I'm just glad that I don't ever forget anything. So. This morning, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 9 for a moment. Matthew 9 and verse 16. And the account there is of the rich young ruler that came to Jesus. And we're familiar with that account of Matthew and Mark and Luke who give that. And a young man, he was identified as wealthy, a man who was a ruler at a young age. In other words, he had everything that the world had to offer as far as man was concerned. He was wealthy. He was well-positioned. He had high family situation and all of those things. And then he came to Jesus and said in Matthew 19 and verse 16, he says, "What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So in spite of everything that he had, he realized there was something that was missing in his life, that something there was something more that needed to be done, or something more that could be added to what he had. And so we look at that to us today, and all of us have within us, and we'll talk about it in a few moments, an innate desire which God has put there to have eternal life, that this life and death is not all there is. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, it says, "Therefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never stumble. For thus shall be richly supplied unto you entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." In other words, you go back and read verses 5 through 9. It's what sometimes called the Christian virtues. Virtue and knowledge and self-control and all of those things. He says you add these to your life. You put forth an effort to continue in them. And you're not going to fall. And you're going to have that entrance into eternal life, eternal kingdom of our Lord. And so that's a promise that God gives to those of us who are trying to be faithful to Him, that if we will continue in that situation, we're going to have the promise of eternal life. And Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3, he says, "And they that are wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." In other words, Daniel says those who are going to be faithful to God, they're going to have eternal life. And Daniel lived 600 years before Christ came, and yet he was prophesying of the time when that promise would be fulfilled. But there's something about us which cries out against the idea, as I mentioned before, that we're born, we live, and we die, and that's all there is. And we understand there's something, got to be something more than that. Even though many falsely teach today that, you know, we're born and we live and we die and that's all there's nothing else. And there are people, and when Jesus was upon the earth, that believe the same thing. But it makes us no better than any other creature of God that's created, plants or animals or whatever it might be. We are created uniquely in the image of God. And so we are allowed to live beyond the physical death to the spirit realm. And even though the psalmist said, and you go back to Psalms chapter 8, and Psalms chapter 8, and begin reading there, chapter 8 and verse 1 says, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set the glory upon the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings have you established strength because of your adversaries, that you might still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor." So God does that for you and me. He has made us the highest of his creation. Now, sometimes we as human beings don't act like we're the highest of his creation, but that doesn't change the fact of who we are. And we ought to understand God wants us to have something better, better than this life itself. And so people of all ages have had some manner of a desire to live beyond physical death. Someone said it's authenticated that migratory birds, if they're held in captivity, will dash themselves against the cage trying to go at the time when normally they would migrate to wherever they were going. It's an instinct that God put within them. They are born with it, and they cannot be anything else because God put that instinct within them. The same principle applies to us, that the idea and desire for immortality goes with being a human being. We know that there has to be more than simply life for a few years and we die, and that's all there is. No matter where people are born, the circumstances they have lived in their life, we also have that innate desire within us to live eternally. Someone said one time that everything perishes, but nothing ultimately is lost. Now, that's true, and it is about us. We have a part within us that God created and put there that's going to survive the death of the body. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Not just a physical body, but a living, breathing soul, spirit that's going to survive the death of this physical body. So there is a relationship we have with our Creator that gives us the thought that ultimately we are going to live forever. In John chapter 14, verse 19, Jesus said, "Yet a little while, and the world beholds me no more. But you behold me, because I live, and you shall live also." Christ promised to his disciples in John chapter 14, "Because I live, and he is the ultimate living Savior for all of eternity, that we're going to live too." 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7 says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." Now, we can't see life beyond this life because we live in this physical body. But there's going to be that life, and the Bible tells us that over and over again. So we look at the idea of the desire for eternal salvation and eternal life and life after death. And we see the testimony of God's words and the facts of man's desire for that is shown all through mankind's culture, not necessarily the way that God intends, but it's within man, and God put it there. First of all, we look at the testimony of the Old Testament. Go back again to the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel in chapter 12, in Daniel chapter 12, and begin reading at verse 3, he says, or verse 2, says, "Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that are wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn to many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But you, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end, and many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." That's a prophecy of the coming of Christ, the new covenant, that knowledge will be increased, but we will shine as a brightness because we believe and obey, and we teach others the message of the Word of God. So many will sleep in the dust. We may die, and we will unless we live until Christ comes again. But the word sleep, as it's applied here, of course, means physical death. And resting in the dust means the grave. In Job chapter 7 and verse 21, Job said, For now shall I lie down in the dust, and you will seek me diligently, but I shall not be." Job knew that he was going to die physically at some point in time, and his body was going to be laid in the dust. If you read through the book of Job also, And he says, I know that there will come a time when I will see him face to face after this body. In Psalms chapter 13 and verse 3, he says, consider and answer me, O Lord, my God, lest I sleep the sleep of death. In other words, lest I die and that's all there is. There's nothing more. He wants to hear the word of God to be assured that there's something beyond physical death. We can recognize Daniel's statement having kind of a particular reference to the idea of the restoration of spiritual Israel also. Daniel was living during the time of the Babylonian captivity. And you read through Ezekiel and Daniel in particular, who were prophets during that time. And not only told about the destruction of Israel, but also that God was going to bring a remnant of the faithful back to Israel again. So part of that refers to his time, but also to the future when we would be able to inherit eternal life. But also refers to the resurrection of the dead for the day of judgment. And you go to John chapter 5 and verse 28. Jesus talks about death and resurrection. And he says, marvel not at this, for the hour comes in which all that are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth. So there's going to come a time when Christ returns. Everyone that has died is going to be resurrected. And he says, all that are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. The resurrection will mean eternal existence. When the Bible talks about eternal life, that isn't just eternal existence, but is eternal life with God and in Christ will have that promise. So even those who are resurrected and will cast out of the God's presence are going to live eternally in that condition. But those who are faithful, if we try to be faithful and serve him, by the grace of God, we can be forgiven, have the promise of eternal life. So to live forever was a Hebrew concept from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10 with Abraham. When God called Abraham, he said to him, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and then your descendants will be like the sand of the sea in number. And so the immortality of the family, of course, is part of that, the collective family, if you will. Because God told Abraham, you're going to have a son, and that son is going to, and from that son, a great nation is going to be born. And so, in a sense, Abraham lived through them also. But it's also an individual promise. We see then, again, throughout the Old Testament. And Abraham was the founder of not only the family of the Israelites, but also the father of all the faithful. In Galatians chapter 6, it talks about if we're buried with Christ in baptism, the Bible says then we are the descendants, we are the seed of Abraham. And so in that way, Abraham is living today also. But we know that he's living and alive because he is with God now. We know from the account of the rich man and Lazarus. And Abraham was there with Christ, with God, waiting and there with him. And of course, we understand then the law of Moses required that they kept their genealogies of their families. There are several reasons for it. Partly to prove that they were indeed the descendants of Abraham and of the tribes of Israel, and the family of God under the law of Moses. When we come to the New Testament, realize that immortality for the individual is brought to light by the gospel of Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10 says, but has now been manifested by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Through the gospel, we have the promise of life and immortality. We're going to live forever. And if we're in Christ, we'll live forever with him. Well, how was that accomplished? How did that light come to you and me? Well, it is by His revelation. In Christ Jesus, we see the Father Himself. In John chapter 14 and verse 8, says, Philip said to Him, Lord, show us the Father, and it will suffice us. So Philip said, okay, Lord, You're here, and we know who You are, but if You'll show us the Father, that'll be enough. We don't have to know anything else. Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you? Do you not know me yet, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say then, show us the Father? Jesus said, If you see me, you've seen the Father. In other words, God sent Christ to be God in the flesh, which He was. And He says, If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In other words, everything that I am, the Father is, except that I'm in a physical body right now. That was the only difference. But He directed it by His teaching and what it says about the future. Turn over to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, the context there is the death of Lazarus. And Lazarus' sister Martha came to Jesus. He was coming down to see the burial place. And in John chapter 11, verse 24, says, Martha said to Him, I know that He shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus had asked her, don't you believe in the resurrection? She says, yes, I know He'll be resurrected, but that's going to be at the last day. Martha came to Jesus at first, and Mary did later, and said, well, if You had been here, our brother would not have died. In other words, You could have healed him of his illness. And so she says, I know He will rise at the last day. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes on Me shall never die. Do you believe this? And of course she did. But He said, He didn't say, I was maybe at the time past the resurrection of life, or I'm going to be at some point in the future. He says, I am the resurrection of life. And it's upon that fact that He raised Lazarus from the dead. He was, He is, and He always will be the resurrection and the life. By His own resurrection, He accomplished victory over death and gave us immortality and that promise. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, it says, But now has Christ been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that have fallen asleep. So one man died and rose again to give us the promise of eternal life, and that's Christ Himself. Now, turn over for a moment to Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, when Jesus appeared to John in the vision that he had, he says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. In other words, Jesus has the keys of life itself, now and for all time. And it shows that death is not the end of all. Thus, the Old Testament, the Gospel, deal with the desire that we have for eternal life. We look at that, and we'll look for a few moments at what some others have said about eternal life, that we're not understanding of the true knowledge of the Word of God. For example, there are many civilizations that have looked forward to eternal life. And I'm convinced it's not because what they understood, because many of them didn't, but it's an ingrained thing that God put within us when He created us. Some civilizations have buried people in a sitting position, waiting for the coming of whatever time that would be. Others bury people, and we do that in our nation today, lying down facing east toward the sun, because that's always been the concept of the resurrection, the rising of the sun and the new life that's given. In the teaching of Buddha, for example, there is an anticipation of life after death. And the idea is that our destiny is reserved because of our moral ability or character. And so we look at that. Now, it's been corrupted by idolatry and other things, but the idea is certainly true that we look forward to life after the physical death. The Persians, for example, the ancient Persians decorated walls of Persepolis, the capital city, and they embodied in their sculptures the dominant idea and dominant of in their faith, their belief, idolatry and such. But there was going to be a life after death. The American Plains Indians believed in what sometimes is called a happy hunting ground of wide rolling prairies where there's plenty of game to be had. And that was the idea of the resurrection after the death. After death, ancient Peruvians believed that the soul remained near the body for some time after death, and ultimately it'd be preserved for the resurrection. The ancient Chinese believed that the body of the animal part of us went into the grave, but the spirit returned to a creator. Well, you go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. That's what Solomon said. This body returns to the dust from whence it came, but the spirit returns to God who gave it. So at least in that part, they understood the truth. The Egyptians believed the soul of man was ferried across a deep, dark river of death to the beautiful fields on the other side. Herodotus, the ancient historian, Greek historian, said that the Thracians mourned the death of a child because of the pain and sorrow, but also rejoiced at the death of the child. He would not have to face the problems and troubles of life. So on and on we could go. We could tell a lot of other things like that. But notice one recurring theme in all of this. They may have turned against God. They may have turned to idolatry. But the ingrained thing within us, no matter what people believe in the world, is there is a life after death. And the Bible confirms that for you and me. So we go on with these things, but why is that such a difficult thing for some to imagine? It's a simple answer, because some do not want to believe that there is a God, that there is a life after death. And if there is a God, that they are responsible to God for the way that they have lived. God made us in His image, as we talked about earlier in Genesis chapter 2. God created us, breathed into us the breath of life, and we became a living soul, not just a physical body. We have to understand that someday that death and that life will be realized. In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." He is the way to God. He is the truth of God. He is the life, the eternal life, which God gives. And those things are true, of course. And the further basis of that assurance is that the life after death is because God has promised it. In Job chapter 14 and verse 14, Job said, "If a man die, shall he live again?" Well, he answers that question. Yes, indeed, that is going to happen. John 14, verses 1 through 3. John 14, verses 1 through 3. Jesus, there speaking to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed. John 14, 1. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." It's a promise that Jesus gave to his apostles, promise he gives to you and me. We look over in the writing of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we see there the Apostle Peter, a man, of course, that was one of the first of the apostles to be called by Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who by the power of God are guarded through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." So it's an ongoing promise from the very beginning until now. It's a promise that God gave to us if we're faithful. We have an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that cannot be taken away. There's no power that can take that away from you and me except our decision if we turn away from God. That's the only thing, the only way that we can lose it. Second Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. He says, "Grace to you and peace be multiplied in the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, seeing that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that called us by his own glory and virtue, whereby he granted to us the precious and exceeding great promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world from lust." And so we escape from the corruption of the world because he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. In other words, eternal life. Everyone desires to have eternal life, but what have we done about it? That places a responsibility upon us. God has done everything that he can do for you and me, or he will do for you and me. There are certain things expected of us. We have to believe in him. We have to be willing to repent of our sins and turn to God for his forgiveness. We have to be willing to confess Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior, make a commitment to him for the rest of our life, to be baptized into Christ, and we put him on, according to Romans chapter 6. We become the children of the promise, according to Galatians chapter 3, and the descendants of Abraham. And we have the promise of eternal life. We have to choose to do so and live in harmony with his teaching. The Apostle Paul, shortly before his own execution, wrote to Timothy. He said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, "For I am already being offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, but not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing." We love his appearing by believing and obeying him. We have the promise of eternal life. This morning, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, as long as we have life, that invitation is open. This morning, if you need to come, won't you do so as we stand, as we sing.